As you open up to the book of Philippians, it would help us all to remember that Philippians is actually a letter that was written by the Apostle Paul to real people at a real time who were dealing with real situations. Sometimes that can get lost on us, and I don't want it to get lost on us today. There were other people on the end of this letter that were receiving this letter. People like Lydia. Lydia was a seller of purple cloth, and you remember from last week when we opened this series, those of you who were here, we talked about Lydia was one that Paul introduced to Jesus as Messiah, as Lord of all, and as a result of that, she started hosting the church in her home. But Lydia may have been experiencing some struggles potentially and may have been waiting on the Apostle Paul to be able to address some of these newfound issues with her newfound faith, because Philippi was a Roman outpost, she might have been experiencing some of the pressure that was associated with being someone who was involved in business, but yet was a follower of Jesus Christ, yet had to kind of function within the context of the empire, and she may have felt the squeeze on that a little bit and was wondering, what do I do about that? Or maybe it's somebody who's receiving the letter like the jailer. The jailer goes unnamed, but when the jailer jailed Paul and Silas in Philippi, and you remember they began to pray, and at midnight everything began to shake, and the doors flew open, but Paul and Silas stayed. They could have left, but they didn't. And you know that for those that are jailers in that culture, that if their prisoners get away, oftentimes they are then sentenced to what the prisoners were that escaped. And so no telling what might have happened to this jailer, but Paul and Silas stayed and they talked to him about the Lord Jesus Christ, and he came to faith in Christ, and his family was influenced and they came to faith in Christ. And maybe the jailer is on the other end of this letter going, you know what, how do I live for Jesus and work for the empire at the same time? What does this look like for me? Or maybe not just Lydia or the jailer, but two ladies named Euodia and Suntuki. I know. You're thinking, that wasn't one of my baby names when I was thinking about naming my kids. Well, they were ladies who were involved together, co-laborers in the gospel of Jesus Christ. And for some reason now in Philippi, in the church itself, they were sideways with one another. They were at odds with one another. Where they were co-laborers, now they're kind of crossways with one another. What happened? I don't know. Was it outside pressure that was going on because of persecution that caused them a rupture in their world? I don't know. Was it envy? Was it jealousy? Was it strife? Was it pride? I don't know. But they are recipients of this letter as well. The reason that we need to keep that in mind is because it helps us understand the implications of the letter for ourselves. Because you and I are not only people who are reading an ancient document that was actually a letter sent by an apostle, inspired by the Spirit to give to real recipients, but now, so many years later, we have the opportunity to feel the implications of this letter as well. And so I don't want us to miss that, because some who are sitting in here may be facing a number of different things in your life. Maybe you're feeling what it's like to be pressured on the job because of your faith. Maybe you are somebody who has felt a bit of ridicule at home because you have become a follower of Jesus Christ and some of your family members think you're nuts. Or maybe, who knows, maybe in social settings you start to feel more and more awkward because you're concerned that now in this day and age being labeled a believer in Jesus Christ is going to make you somehow backwards, or people are going to immediately associate you with a simpleton or being a bigot or calling you a fundamentalist or some other overbearing term. And so it begins to wear on you and you start to maybe shrink back and retreat a little bit. Or maybe you've got a friend group that may not be that desirous to really follow the ways of Jesus, and you're having to make a decision in your own world whether or not that's a direction you want to go or that you don't want to go. Maybe as a student, you've got a professor who's using their bully pulpit to try and undo all of the things about Jesus that you know and that you hold to be dear and hold to be true. Maybe you're on the outs with somebody, even within the context of the brother or sisterhood, the family of God. And who knows what caused that? Maybe it was pride, or maybe it was selfishness, or maybe it was jealousy, or maybe it was envy. I don't know. Well, for those of you that are in those positions, or those of you who may ever be in those positions, we have to pay attention to what is written here in this book, not just today, but through the course of this book. And so what Paul does is he begins to address some of those things, because he already began in chapter 1 by noting that even though he's in a situation, he's in jail in Rome, and he's writing to them to give them an update, kind of a friendship letter, and he's updating them on himself, and he wants an update on their affairs. But he begins by establishing that Christ is his life. And by extension and by implication, what he's saying to the church at Philippi is that Christ should be your life too. But then he acknowledges after that, he acknowledges some of the sufferings that they're experiencing in Philippi in chapter 1, verse 29 and 30. He says this, "For it has been granted to you on behalf of Christ not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for him, since you are going through the same struggle you saw I had, and now hear that I still have." Isn't it interesting that Paul actually equates the sufferings that they're going through with the suffering that he's going through? He says it's similar in nature. Why would that be? Well, think about it for just a minute. Paul is going through a series of things. One, he is going through kind of the oppression, so to speak, of the empire. They're trying to figure out what to do with this guy, but they've been basically just kind of dragging their feet. And for 4 years, roughly, he's been in some form of captivity, even though he's a Roman citizen. So he's wrestling a little bit with the idea of empire, and he's kind of a test case as to what this is going to look like. But he's also wrestling with, at times, those who are of a Jewish persuasion, because they have influence in Rome, and they have influence in Philippi, because they have spread out all over the place. And maybe a feeling some of the effects of that. And then thirdly, there is some issues going on in the church of Rome where Paul is writing, where there are some people going out and preaching the gospel with wrong motives and actually trying to do Paul harm in the process, like we talked about last week. Paul says, the sufferings that you've seen that I've had and that I'm still having are similar to the ones that you're dealing with as well. Because Philippi is an outpost of Rome. It is a Roman imperial colony, basically. And so you're going to face some of the tension of empire as you walk with Jesus Christ in the midst of these multi-pagan kind of worlds in Rome. You now following after Jesus and saying that he is the Lord of all, you're going to face some tension there. You're also going to get some influence from those who are from a Judaistic background who are not going to like that you're taking the roots maybe of where you've come from and you're now following after the one that you call Messiah, Jesus. But you also are having some issues internal in the body in Philippi, as he notes a little bit later on, and that you're wrestling with some of those relationships as well. So some of the same struggles, though they're a little bit different, Paul is under house arrest and they aren't, but they are some of the same struggles that they're all going through. So what does Paul actually hold up as the remedy for the struggles they are going through? Here it is, Christ. That's the remedy that he offers. Christ. What's the solution? Christ is. What should I do? Christ. That's what he's holding up. And in fact, I'm going to show it to you, because not only does he say that Christ is the remedy and Christ is the solution to all of the struggles that you and I are going through, but ultimately what you've got to do is you've got to learn what it means to think like Christ. You've actually got to have his mind in you. You need to think like him if you want this to affect the relationships, the decisions, and the life choices that you are making. You've got to learn to think like him. Even more specific than that, Paul basically makes the argument in chapter 2 that how I want you to think is in the same manner of Jesus, because Jesus is Savior and Lord. Ultimately, what Paul is going to show us in this passage that we're going to deal with today is that because Christ is Savior and Lord. He's already established in chapter 1 that he is our life. But now he is saying he is Savior and Lord. And because of that, we ought to change our minds about certain things in the way that we deal with relationships and life decisions and how we actually have a worldview when we look out on the vast array of this world that we live in. Because Christ is Savior and Lord. So I want us to turn our attention to chapter 2, beginning in verse number 5. It says this. Paul says, in your relationships with one another, have the same mindset as Christ Jesus, who being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage. Rather, he made himself nothing by taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue acknowledge or confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Now, this passage all by itself may be one of the greatest theologically rich summaries of kind of the nature of Jesus and the gospel of Jesus Christ itself. I do not have the time, nor do I have the brain power to plumb the depths of everything that is in this passage that we just read. It is a sweeping and stunning passage when we begin to unpack it. In fact, it's one of the mountaintops because it actually hits on all of the great themes in terms of everything that is everything related to the gospel. It actually really infers the preexistence of Jesus. It talks about the incarnation of Jesus. It ultimately gets to the humiliation and crucifixion of Jesus as a substitute and our atonement. It gets to his exaltation, his resurrection. All of these things are contained in there. I know I just used a bunch of shuns and a big theological terms, but this is one that theologians just drool over. There has been so much ink spilt in theological commentaries on just the set of verses between 6 through 11 that there are reams and reams and reams of paper that you could read through only surrounding this particular passage because it is a mountaintop passage about the nature of Jesus and the gospel of Jesus. And the truth is, it's a bit intimidating to me. There are times where as Spurgeon said at times, the great Baptist preacher in the 1800s, sometimes he just said when he came to a text that he was not up for it. This text was too much for him. He doesn't even know where to begin. I sort of feel that way when I'm confronted with a text like this. So here's what I want to do. I want to do this because I want to keep this on a plane where we can all get it and grab it and go, okay, I want to summarize what's in here, some big ideas that I want to summarize, and then I want to basically take that summary and say, okay, what about that? All right, so here's the summary. What about that then? All right, so that's what we're going to do just to make it where you and I, regular people, can be able to grab hold of this together. All right, so this great kind of paragraph gives us a few themes that we do need to understand, and we'll understand in just a moment why we need to understand them, all right? But here's the first thing, here's the first theme. It tells us that Jesus is God. This is something I don't want you to miss, and I want you to gather it from the passage itself. I want you to look again in verse number 6. After it says you need to have the same mindset as Christ Jesus, who, being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage. Now, the word in here where it talks about who being in very nature God, in the Greek language is the word morphe. Now, you've probably heard the word morph before. We've kind of taken that as an English term from the Greek language. But morphe actually has a meaning that is bigger than what some of your translations that you're reading actually give you. Some of you, when you're reading your translation, it says, who, being in the form of God, right? Some of your translations say that. I know that because I've looked at some of them. Who, being in the form of God, that is not an incorrect translation, but I think that it is an insufficient one. And the reason that I say that is because when we understand the idea of form, we are typically understanding external appearance. You remember Wonder Twin Powers? Form of, you know, and then they would take this form of, right? And we would see this. Some of you are going, I don't know what you're talking about. That's because either you're much older than me or much younger than me. Anybody even remotely close to my age knows the Wonder Twin Powers. And if you don't, you should Google it. And that would be a waste of your life, all right? So don't do that, actually. They would morph into certain things, right? And they would have an external change. And we would look at this idea of morphing as there's an external change. And maybe just, it doesn't go to what actually the word is referring to. There's actually words in Greek that talk about just external change. But here we're talking about this Greek word morphe. It's talking about essence or nature. That's why here, I do like the NIV translation for this particular verse. It says, who being in very nature God. Can you be more specific than that? Who is in essence God. The characteristics of God are the characteristics of Jesus. The essence of God is the essence of Jesus. The nature of God is the nature of Jesus. What is being said here? Jesus is God. That's what's being said here. In fact, Paul goes on to make the case by not only suggesting that that is the case, but then says, who being in very nature God did not consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage or something to be forcibly retained would be another way of translating that. So the assumption here is already equality with God. It, by the way, assumes preexistence of Jesus before his birth. Just as a heads up. I know we're kind of running deep. You're kind of going, whoa, I know, I told you this is an overwhelming passage, all right? It assumes Jesus' preexistence. Remember, John said it this way, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And then verse 14 of John 1 says, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory of the only begotten of God, full of grace and truth, right? Talking about Jesus, the preexistence. So Jesus was before Jesus came. Everybody stay with me there? Jesus was before Jesus came. So there is an assumption here that there was a preexistence and that there is an equality. And in that, it says that Jesus did not consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage. Now, that simply is making the argument here that Jesus is God. But there's a second theme that we need to pull out of this passage, and it's this. That Jesus became the God-man. I know it's deep, but I'm doing my dead level best to be able to just shoot straight with everybody, all right? That Jesus became the God-man. So after it says he was in very nature God and he didn't consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage, listen to verse 7. Rather, he made himself nothing by taking the very nature, there it is again, of a servant, being made in human likeness. You see, here's what you have to understand, that when Jesus became man, Jesus did not cease to be God. When Jesus became man, Jesus did not cease to be God. Although in this particular verse, theologians call it the kenosis passage, the emptying passage, which is what's being talked about here. He humbled himself. He emptied himself. But the idea is not that he emptied himself of his godness, but that he emptied himself of the rights and privileges associated with it. This is startling because for us, we just kind of go, whew, wait a minute. So are you telling me that it's possible for Jesus to be God and for Jesus to be man at the same time? Because if I'm thinking about this, if Jesus is actually fully man, there's no way he can still actually be God. All right, let me pause you for a second. Is anybody arguing that Jesus was actually fully man? Nobody's really arguing that, right? Historical figure, written about, known about, documented evidence. We know that Jesus was a man. But Paul won't let us, with the text, actually make the argument that Jesus is only man and cannot be God, even though it says, and Paul says here, or quotes, that he made himself nothing by taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness. But here's what you've got to remember. In verse 6, he says, who being in very nature God. Listen, I hate to break Greek on you here for just a second, but I'm gonna. When it says, who being in very nature God, that is in the imperfect tense in the Greek language. And here's why that matters to us. It matters to us because it's not past tense, as in he was God and became man. But it is in the imperfect tense, which says it is a continuation of being. Who being in very nature God then and now became a man. This is the God-man, ladies and gentlemen. Fully God and fully man. 100% God and 100% man at the same time. That does not make him 200% anything. It doesn't make him 50% man and 50% God. It makes him 100% God-man. And there is only one. Jesus. So, we understand from this incredible mountaintop passage that Jesus is God. We also understand that Jesus became the God-man, but there's a third thing. Jesus became the servant Savior. I don't want you to miss this because it's important for us. The truth is that all of Isaiah, from roughly chapters 40 through chapter 55, I'm just using a general terminology here, talks to us and introduces to us the idea of Messiah and the idea of Savior, the one that is going to come. And he introduces that Savior as one who is going to be a suffering servant Savior. Even though everybody in the day and age in which Jesus came, there was this great kind of high expectation for a Messiah, and they were looking for a singular political kind of military Messiah to deliver them, and they forgot or missed or were blinded to what Isaiah was trying to say all hundreds and hundreds of years before, that this is going to be a suffering servant Savior. This was the kind of the tenor of Isaiah from chapter 40 through chapter at least 55. Look at what it says in verse 8. It says, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross. So we've already established, ladies and gentlemen, listen to this, that Jesus is God and that Jesus became the God-man. And listen to this, the one who was everything made himself nothing. The one who was everything made himself nothing, and he humbled himself by becoming obedient to death. Now, the obedience that Jesus showed was because he put outside of his scope the rights and privileges associated with his godness. He emptied himself of those things and demonstrated to us what perfect humanity looks like. And do you know what it looks like? Complete and total dependence on the Father and complete obedience to whatever he says. That's what perfect humanity looks like. Complete and total obedience to the Father and complete and total willingness to do whatever he says, whenever he says it. That's why when Jesus was in the garden and he was praying, Father, if this cup could pass from me, nevertheless, not what I will, but what you will. He had taken aside his rights and privileges and said, this is what true humanity looks like, ladies and gentlemen, because he is the second Adam. The Adam that came first, that was designed in the image of God to live in relationship with God, ended up choosing to try and grasp for godness. And Jesus here says, this is what it means to live truly free and truly human. Complete dependence upon the Father. And that obedience led him to death. Not just any death, but death on a cross. Here's what you and I have to understand. I cannot overstate how humiliating it was to die on a cross. The level of humiliation, here's why. Not only did the Romans say that crosses were reserved for insurrectionists and criminals, so that would be associated with it, but the Jews, even back from Deuteronomy, talked about cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. That it actually, for the Jewish people of which Jesus came from as their Messiah, that the idea is this is associated with curse, and for the Romans it was associated with criminality. You cannot overestimate the level of humiliation it was to die on a cross. And the one who was everything ended up becoming nothing and humbled himself to the place in showing us what true humanity looked like of dependence on the Father and obeyed the Father all the way to a cross, because ultimately what he was doing there was being obedient on our behalf, so that we could actually walk free from the judgment of God. This is the great King. This is the great Savior that we are talking about, Jesus. So he became the servant Savior. But there's a fourth thing. We also need to know that Jesus is Lord. So I've said that Jesus is God. We learned that. Jesus became the God-man. That Jesus became the servant Savior. But Jesus is Lord. Look in verse number 9. It says, therefore, God exalted Jesus to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue acknowledge or confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Boy, in this passage, listen to this. We have just gone from the depths of depth to the heights of height. We have just gone from the deepest humiliation to the highest exaltation possible, right here in this passage of Scripture. And what this portion shows us is that ultimately there is going to be an acknowledgement and even an allegiance from everything everywhere, acknowledging who Jesus is. In fact, Paul kind of evocatively and poetically says it this way, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow. Now remember, when you're talking about knees bowing, in this kind of culture, you're talking about an obeisance or a submission to kingship, to rulership. That was the idea of knees bowing, right? That's what you did. You bowed. And you remember kind of back in the ancient world, you would hear these things a lot. Knees would bow and they would say, my king, right? Or my lord, or my Caesar, any of those types of things. And now in the midst of the face of persecution, where the church at Philippi is a Roman outpost, and they are feeling now some of the pressure of the empire on them with all of its strength and all of its might and all of its Caesar worship, and Paul, writing from Rome, actually says to them, guess what? Every knee, everywhere, is one day going to bow. Every knee, everywhere. And he says, in heaven, this will be the case. Here's what he means by that. He uses the term as in the heavenlies. The idea is this: that every created angel will bow before King Jesus. That every rebellious demon will bow before King Jesus. Every created thing in the heavenly realms will bow their knee. He says, not only in heaven, but on earth. That means every living human being. Every single person of great and oppressive power or of no name or consequence, every single living person everywhere will bow their knee and open their mouth and acknowledge that Jesus is the King of all kings. He says it will happen in heaven and on earth and under the earth. Every person that has ever died ultimately at the coming of Jesus, every person that has ever died will also bow their knee to the reality of the one who is king over everything and everyone everywhere. Now, here's what you and I need to understand. Even though that is going to happen, that is not a statement of universal salvation. Because even though there will be some of us who will have our knees bowed because he is our King Savior, there will others who will bow their knee simply acknowledging his sovereignty. They will not have bowed their knee as Savior. They will have bowed their knee acknowledging his sovereignty, but they will bow their knee all the same. It may be too late. It may be in a place where they are simply acknowledging that they were wrong, but every knee is going to bow and every mouth is going to open up and acknowledge that Jesus is the Lord. Now, what's beautiful about this is that he doesn't just repeat these phrases out of nowhere. Paul doesn't. He's quoting Isaiah. I already told you that Isaiah's pictures are so real from chapter 40 to chapter 55, that these are so real about the suffering servant. And here he is actually quoting and doing something stark and striking when he talks about knees bowing and tongues acknowledging. He's quoting out of Isaiah chapter 45. Listen to what it says. Declare what is to be, present it, let them take counsel together. Who foretold this long ago? Who declared it from the distant past? Was it not I, the Lord? And there is no God apart from me, a righteous God and a Savior. There is none but me. Turn to me and be saved, all you ends of the earth, for I am God and there is no other. By myself I have sworn, my mouth has uttered in all integrity a word that will not be revoked. And here is the word: before me, every knee will bow, and by me, every tongue will swear. Now, what's incredible about this passage is that it says that what God does is that through the humiliation and obedience of Jesus, the servant Savior, God exalts him and gives him, listen, gives him the name that is above every name. Now, while we might first in our mind say, yeah, that's the name Jesus, I don't think that's what Paul's getting at. I think it has to do with that, but I don't think that's what Paul's getting at here. He does say that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow and every tongue will confess, right? But then he's quoting from Isaiah, and listen to what Isaiah was quoting God as having said. I am Yahweh. It is the covenant name of God. There is no name greater than my name. I am God. And by my name, every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that I am Lord. You see, what Paul does here is he says that the confession is that God has given to Jesus the covenant name, Lord. That at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus, Messiah, is Lord. He shares the covenant name of God. Everyone will finally see Jesus is God. He is the covenant-keeping God, the second person of the Trinity. Now, what's beautiful about this in summary, and I've just given you a summary of that passage, all right? What's beautiful about this is that Paul is actually probably quoting it. Paul is probably not writing it. You see, almost every scholar believes that this is a creedal formula, and by that, here's what I mean by that. It either came in like hymn form, or it came in poem form, one of those possibly, but it's a creed of the early church that Paul is actually just saying, I want you to remember this. This idea, this creed of the early church that has acknowledged who Jesus is. Do you know why that's important, by the way? Because Paul is writing this letter to Philippi from Rome in probably the early 60s, let's just say, AD. So it's just, you know, probably at most 30 years from the resurrection of Jesus. But Paul is actually referencing something from earlier still. And he is quoting from this, and here's why it's important to us. Because there are people that would want to say to you and I that it was much, much later on when people started actually saying that Jesus was God. That wasn't until maybe the 300s or so. Oh no, it was not only in 60 where Paul is talking about it, but it was before that. The early church grabbed onto this nice and early. It got codified maybe in the 300s or so for the early church, but they already believed this because this was a part of the creedal formula that they were all experiencing and knew and maybe sung. They already understood this. Other people would like to tell you that this idea of God as a three-personal God, a tri-personal God, as Father, as Son, as Spirit, that really didn't come into being until, you know, one of the councils in the 300s AD. Are you kidding me? Because it's already here, by the way, in the verses that precede it, you see language of the Spirit. And in this particular passage, you see language of the Father and language of the Son. That God exalted his Son and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee would bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. That this was an early formulation of the early church. By the way, for those that kind of live in the non-Trinitarian world, which is just wrong and is heretical, by the way, but for those who live in that world, do you know who would have been the most impossible people to convince of that reality? Jews. And you know who's writing this? A Jew. Paul. A scholar among the Jews. They would have been the most impossible people to ever convince that God would be a tri-personal God. Yet, this is exactly what Paul is saying and what the early church believed long before all of these things where you try and say, well, it got all messed up in the councils in 300. Stop it. They already believed this. God the Father, God the Son, God the Spirit. And here God shows us that the Father exalts the Son and gives him the covenant name, Lord of all. It's an incredible passage of scripture. And in fact, this passage is kind of giving us a summary of another thing that Isaiah was telling us in Isaiah 52. Listen to this. See, my servant will act wisely. He will be raised and lifted up and highly exalted. Just as there were many who were appalled at him, his appearance was so disfigured beyond that of any human being, and his form marred beyond human likeness. So he will sprinkle many nations, and kings will shut their mouths because of him, for what they were not told, they will see, and what they have not heard, they will understand. This is all over Isaiah from chapter 40 to chapter 55. So what do we do with this? Jerry, how are you going to land this plane? I'm going to do it quickly. What do we do with this? Well, we do the same thing that Paul was telling the Philippians to do with it. There's a reason that he gave us this great, incredible, theologically rich summary. He said, basically, in your relationships with one another, have the same mindset as Christ Jesus, and then bam, he threw this on us. So that's really what we're supposed to do as well. We are supposed to be a people who change our minds, who have a different mindset because Jesus is Savior and Jesus is Lord. Because Christ is those things, he is Savior and he is Lord, then we have to change our mind about the way we view relationships. We have to change our mind about the way we view life decisions. So let me give you some examples. So because Christ is Savior, here's what that means for us. We can be servants. Because Christ is Savior, we can be servants. You know, what we're doing in our day and age oftentimes is we're trying to make something of ourselves. This is kind of the mode that we operate in. We feel like that we've got to live up to some standard because we've got to make something of ourselves. Maybe it's a standard of beauty. Maybe it's a standard of physical prowess. Maybe it's a standard of body shape. Maybe it's a standard of education, or maybe it's a standard of production. And we have these kinds of things that are ripping through our minds, saying we've got to make something of ourselves. And so what we end up doing, whether actively or passively, is we begin to incessantly self-promote. We have ego influenza. We have selfie smallpox. We are a diseased people because we are incessantly self-promoting. Because we who are nothing are trying to make ourselves something. But here's what we forget. The one who was everything made himself nothing. We can be servants because Christ is the servant Savior. We can be that. We can trust that we who are nothing can remain nothing because the one who is everything will make us something out of our nothingness. When we try and make ourselves something when we are nothing, we will end up with nothing. But when we who are nothing make ourselves available in our nothingness to his somethingness, then he will make something out of us. Do not ask me to repeat that. We can be servants because Christ is Savior. Isn't it interesting that what we're trying to do, listen, we're trying to do oftentimes the same thing that Adam and Eve were trying to do. We are trying to grasp for godness. That's what we're trying to do. We're trying to grasp for godness. But Jesus, who was God, did not consider equality with God something that he had to use to his own advantage. Why? Because he was showing us the way of what true, utter dependence on God looks like. There is a God. It is not us. We are dependent upon God, who is our very life. He was showing this to us. The very one who was God did not consider equality with God something to be forcibly retained for himself. But instead, he emptied himself of his rights and his privileges related to his godness and showed us what it meant to be a servant Savior. Man, ladies and gentlemen, we got to change our minds. This is what Paul's asking us to do. In your relationships with one another, have the same mind as Jesus. So we can be servants. What else can we be? Well, we can lovingly sacrifice. Here's what I mean by that. The level of humiliation that Jesus went through at the cross, listen to this, cannot be overstated. And the level of humiliation Jesus went through at the cross was to save the relationship. So let me ask you something. You and I might need a mind change. Are you willing to go through some humiliation to save some relationships? If we want to apply what Paul was asking us to do, that we in our relationships need to have the same mindset as Christ Jesus, that means that we are willing at times to absorb some humiliation to save the relationship. I don't even know where to apply that to every particular instance that there could be. But it also means that we have to, when we lovingly sacrifice as Jesus did, it also means that we're giving ourselves freely for other people and that it is selfless. So for instance, in your relationships, sometimes, regardless of what the relationship is, sometimes the reason that we have relationships are for us, not for them. We love people. Listen, sometimes we love people because we have a need instead of loving people for themselves. Sometimes we love people for ourselves instead of loving people for themselves. You see, if we want to have the same mind of Jesus, we love people for themselves. Not to fill a need that we have, but to love them where they are because of the need that they have. Now, also, when we sacrifice willingly, it means that we'll be a people who think about the gospel of Jesus Christ when we give, whatever we're giving and however we're giving. We will think about the nature of the gospel of Jesus Christ as we give. In fact, Paul later, or maybe earlier actually, when he was writing to the church at Corinth, he said this in 2 Corinthians 8, "For you know the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you through his poverty might become rich." Do you see the sacrifice that's there? And he actually said, because of this, because of the gospel, because of this sacrifice, this is the kind of people that you ought to be. You need to change your mind because you ought to be a generous person because that's who your Savior is. And if he is living his life out through you, then that's who you're going to be. So because Christ is Savior, we can be servants and we can lovingly sacrifice. But let me finish real quick. And because Christ is Lord, right? We're talking about him being Savior and Lord. Because Christ is Lord, we can know that humiliation isn't permanent. Boy, this is good news. Has anybody ever felt like humiliation's going to be permanent for you? Like you've been humiliated for whatever reason for the cause of Christ and it feels permanent to you? It's not going to be permanent. In fact, when Jesus, who was named Jesus because he was going to save his people from their sins, when his mother, his earthly mother Mary, who was carrying him by the Holy Spirit, she began to sing a song around the time of his birth. Listen to one of the phrases in there in Luke chapter 1, verse 52. "He has brought down rulers from their thrones, but has lifted up the humble." You see, this was going to be the nature of who Jesus was, and it was actually pointing us even to what Paul would say later on. But we know that in our lives, humiliation isn't permanent because when we humble ourselves, as Jesus did, listen to this. Here's what Jesus did. He completely obeyed the Father and he faced the humiliation consistent with that obedience. And do you know what God did? Exalted him. That's what God did. He exalted him. And do you know what Jesus says to us? He says the same thing applies. Listen to what he says in Matthew chapter 23. "For those who exalt themselves will be humbled. And those who humble themselves will be exalted." The way up is the way down. The way down is the way up. Something for us to be reminded of. 1 Peter chapter 4, Peter reminds us in the midst of persecution how this goes. "Dear friends, don't be surprised at the fiery ordeal that has come on you to test you as though something strange were happening to you. But rejoice in as much as you participate in the sufferings of Christ, so that you may be overjoyed when his glory is revealed. If you're insulted because of the name of Christ, you are blessed, for the spirit of glory and of God rests on you." Ladies and gentlemen, humiliation will not be permanent. Second thing, because Jesus is Lord, because Christ is Lord, we can obey confidently. Here's what I mean by that, plain and simple. Obedience always brings blessing. Obedience will always bring blessing. And obedience, ladies and gentlemen, will never be a waste. Even if you feel humiliated, obedience will never be a waste. That means because Christ is Lord, you can just obey him, whatever the consequences. You don't have to keep hoarding all your junk. You can actually give generously because you're obeying Christ and he's Lord. You don't have to harbor the grudge. You can actually forgive people and bear the weight of what that forgiveness looks like because Christ is Lord. These are things for us, ladies and gentlemen, that we need to grab hold of. We can share our faith, even if it makes us look humiliated, because we're doing it in obedience, and obedience is never a waste because Christ is Lord. We can obey him confidently. That's what Jesus did. He obeyed him unto death, even the death of a cross. But even through that cross, God got him up from the dead. Obedience is never a waste. It was never in the life of Jesus. It will never be in our life. Let me give you a last thing. Because Christ is Lord, we can stop living in fear. You see, there's a lot of people that are scared. And here we see that Jesus is given a name that's above every name, and that in the name of Jesus, every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. You know what that means for us? Listen, it means we can stop living in fear. So yeah, I get it. Your atheist friends who get on your social media and lambast you and talk all kinds of stuff about you and give you all kinds of things that, you know, making you look stupid and foolish and all those kinds of things. You need to prepare yourself as best you can. You need to know the scripture. You need to know why you believe what you believe. But let me tell you this at the end of the day. Those people will bow the knee. They will bow the knee. And their foolishness, which is what the scripture calls it, the fool says in his heart, there is no God. Their foolishness will be exposed at one point. They will bow the knee and they will open their mouths and they will confess he is who he said he was. For those of you that are scared that radical extremists are going to make their way into our context and our culture like they're doing all over the world, I want to remind you of something. They too will bow the knee. They will bow the knee because Christ is Lord. You're concerned about the decisions that our leaders are making or what the outcome of the next election is going to be and where it's going to take our country. Let me just say this. Every person in power, every elected official, they will bow the knee. You don't have to live in fear. They will bow the knee. You're worried about unjust and unethical things that go on in our society, and people are never going to have to face the consequences of it. They can carve up babies and sell their body parts, and they're never going to have to face the consequences of it. They will bow the knee. They will bow the knee. You do not have to live in fear because Christ is Lord. You see, when we understand this, we understand that we have the mind of Christ. Listen to what 1 Corinthians 2:16 says, and I'll finish. For who has known the mind of the Lord so as to instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ. Ladies and gentlemen, listen carefully. What Paul was appealing to in this passage is that we would change our minds, that we would have the mind of Christ. But the mind of Christ is not something you imitate. It's not given by imitation. It's given by impartation. The Spirit of God gives to us the mind of Christ. When you know Christ deeply and you walk filled with the Spirit, you will have the mind of Christ. And when you have the mind of Christ, you understand that because he is Savior and Lord, it changes everything about the way you make decisions, about the way you operate in relationships, and the way you view the world. Let's bow our heads together. We're gone in just a moment. If you're here and you've never bowed your knee and opened your tongue to confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, I invite you when we're done in just a moment to come by the fireside room. It's clearly marked out in the atrium. Speak to one of our pastors, one of our prayer partners. We'd love to talk to you about what it means for you now to bow your knee and confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord. Because there will be a time where that's too late. If we reject him and we die, one day we will acknowledge that he is sovereign, that he is who he said he was. But that's a little late for us. He calls us to know him now. He calls us to embrace him now. So, Father, I pray for each of us that you would give us the sense of what it means to apply this truth to our own hearts. And that because you, Christ, are Savior and Lord, that we would change our mind, walk filled with your Spirit, and have the mind of Christ. And that would affect every relationship we have, every decision that we make, every way we view the world. We trust you to do this in Jesus' name. Amen.